Good morning.
Good morning.
I always pay special attention to the prayers before I get up here because there's always little nuggets in there, and I'm very glad that Adrian prayed that you guys will be able to understand the things that I say to you today. That will be a blessing to me. Turning your Bibles to Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12. And while we're turning there, I'd like to thank all of you for your attendance today. We can become desensitized to the blessing, you know, that it is to worship together. Because, you know, we do it every week. The person preaching, they reference it every week. It just becomes a routine. But when you're doing things right, you really begin to recognize the blessing that it is to spend time with fellow followers of Christ. Also, I'd like to thank Mike for reading Isaiah 55 for us this morning. Your presence here, it also signifies that you believe that Isaiah 55, it's still true and still applicable today. The Lord made man in his own image. It was always his plan for man to be like him. He also desired to establish a relationship with him and with us. And in order to do that, we have to understand him. Because he desires a successful and prosperous relationship with us, the Lord, in all his great wisdom, he inserted scriptures into the Bible detailing how we are to interact with him and how he will interact with us. If we want to strive to keep our end of the deal in regards to cultivating this healthy relationship with our God and Creator, then it's important that we search through scripture to find and understand how we are to be with God. So in my reading and studying of Psalm 12, it really stood out to me because I can really identify with it. People, they think of me as this really happy guy. I'm really not sure why, considering I know me. Maybe I smile too much. Maybe I joke too much. But things really, really affect me deeply, especially when I look out into the world and I see these bad things happen. On a daily basis, I'm like, wow, look how far we've fallen. But the solitude of the language in Psalm 12 is really something that I can identify with. So let me begin reading in Psalm chapter 12. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Give me 1 second to find myself here. All right, so this morning as we study Psalm 12, we are going to look at three things in regards to it. First, we have to look at what actually is here contained in Psalm 12. A lot of times I think we just miss the point with scripture. I think it's even more common the more knowledge of scripture that we actually have. We try to dive deep into the word, but we completely miss some surface applications, which in many cases, that's the primary focus of said passages. So today we're going to be careful to pick out some main points in Psalm 12 and highlight them. Second, we're going to look at what isn't contained in Psalm 12. In this psalm, I think there are some specific, certain things that are absent from David the psalmist's exchange with the Lord. They provide further context and clarity in regards to what our response should be when we are dealing with evil in the world. And lastly, we're going to take both of these two things. We're going to take the context and combine them. We're going to try to establish a few principles that we should be able to apply to our lives today. The first thing I notice is David says, help. that's pretty simple, right? It's a one-word thing, just help. As a lover of language, I'm pretty guilty of what I'm about to speak on as much as anybody else, but sometimes doesn't our prayer feel a little forced? Again, as a lover of language, I appreciate a prayer that has great substance and depth. Scripture even records beautiful prayers with word pictures. The Holy Spirit has some phenomenal word pictures in the prophets and other places. But sometimes our prayers, they kind of turn into like exposés where we try to use the biggest words possible, the most syllables. I mean, sometimes it's like we are just trying to link together the most abstract thoughts to make up one complete one. Thankfully, Jesus speaks to this concept better than I ever could in Matthew chapter 6. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, I'll read verses 5 through 8. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask of him. Our heart has to be right when we pray. When we are concerned with sounding so good and receiving praise from others, it affects our intent, and it causes our prayer to be something that is directly rebuked by the Son of God. The flip side of this is also true. Verse 7, it speaks to meaningless repetition and prayer. I'm not sure if I'm the only one who shares this story, but Rhett Moeller has single-handedly removed the phrase "to the next appointed time" out of my prayer vocabulary. When I was still weaning myself off this phrase, I would slip up every once in a while, and then you know you kind of peek at him, and he's giving you the same. And again, it's our hearts, it's our purpose, our foundation. It has to be correct when we seek the Lord. The next thing I notice in Psalm 12 is how unwavering David is. It's unclear what exactly is going on in David's life when he offers this, but it sounds like he's a man alone in the sense that he is the only one trying to do things the right way or the godly way. This is hard enough in and of itself, but you also get the feeling that he is surrounded by people who are doing the opposite. They're not doing the right thing. And that's a heavy burden, but it's also a burden that we can feel ourselves sometimes. Thankfully, we have fellowship, like right now, that reminds us that we have fellow soldiers fighting with us in the same war. But when we leave here and we go to work and we hear the trash conversations that people are having, are we shaking? Is our faith shaken? Or how about when that person that we thought was good, they turn out to be evil? Do we crumble? Or better yet, how about when we open up our news app and we see the law that was just passed, or we see what this politician just said, or this scandal that this person got into? Do we fold underneath that pressure? It's pretty powerful that David, in a similar situation, he stood firm. Paul echoes David's sentiments in his address to Rome, to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 8. So turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, I'll read verses 28 through 32. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him who freely gives us all things? Paul, in the context of telling the church in Rome to have perseverance, eventually tells them, basically, don't worry, we still have God. No matter if you're outnumbered, if you're like Gideon with 300 men against a huge army, you still have the upper hand because you have God. No matter how few people seem to think and act godly like you, you have God, and that is sufficient enough. This promise comes with stipulations, obviously, as we have to be engaging in the process of being conformed in the image of his son. We have to be like him. The next thing we can notice as far as what's actually contained in Psalm 12 is that the bad times that David speaks of, they're pretty specific. Times are bad when God is not the focus. David says that the godly man ceases to exist. The book of Micah gives us a pretty good definition of what a good man or a godly man is, or at least what one does. Turn to Micah chapter 6. And I'll read verses 6 through 8 of Micah chapter 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? To do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. To do justice, a godly man is always going to do what is right. You don't have to worry about a godly man cheating on you. Do we value this kind of person? Did they have that kind of quality? To love kindness. It's one thing to do something kind, but it's a whole different animal to actually love kindness. Do we value people who seek any and every opportunity to do good for someone else? To walk humbly with your God. In this age of gossip, celebrity dramas, scandals, etc., do we esteem people who are quiet about the good that they do? Do we see people who carry these three characteristics as a blessing? And further than that, are we actually that kind of person? The Lord, through David, also gives us a definition of an ungodly man, or again, at least what an ungodly man will do. Turn back to Psalm chapter 12. I think we struggle identifying evil in a godly sense. You know, sometimes we relegate evil to that box labeled things that I'm not comfortable with, or even worse, it's twin sister, things I wouldn't necessarily do myself. But when the Lord says, you will know evil by their speech. I'll read verses 3 and 4 again. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? The Bible, both Old and New Testament, spends a great deal of time talking about the tongue and speech. James calls it the very world of iniquity. Sin actually entered the world as a byproduct of speech. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing the difference of good and evil. Sin entered because of Satan's speech. So speech is something that we always have to be mindful of when we are identifying evil. In Daniel chapter 7, in verse 25 specifically, the fourth beast, it said that he will speak out against the Most High and wear down on the saints of the evil one. So speech is clearly a tool that the devil uses. And for as much emphasis as the Bible, the Word of God, puts on speech, we don't really have that same energy when talking and looking at our speech to others. We praise people who say rude things to other people because they speak their mind. We laugh at the jokes that the funny guy at work tells at our other coworkers' expense. But the Lord says no. If he has a problem controlling his speech, then he is evil. The speech specifically referenced by David are flattering lips. This one has many pitfalls because everyone wants acknowledgement. Everyone likes being told how great they are, at least to a certain extent. But flattering lips are dangerous because the things that are said, they're something that we start to crave. Receiving kudos, it's cool, but when unchecked, it can get in the way of our own salvation. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we'll drop down to verse 39. And I'll read through the end of the chapter. Excuse me, I'll read through verse 44. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Jesus' audience had become so enthralled with receiving gratification from those around them that they couldn't even accept him, the one who they had actually been waiting for. When we seek the Lord, when we seek anything before the Lord, it's obviously an issue, and appreciation is certainly no different. It's one step further, though, because not only were these flattering lips in Psalm 12, they do it with a double heart. After a while of unchecked speech, we start to actually believe those things as well. Turn to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30, I'll read verses 8 through 11. Now go, write on a tablet before them, and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. The people actually told the prophets to only speak pleasant things and to prophesy illusions so that they could feel good about what's going on. We have to check our speech to make sure that we are not dealing with flattering lips. And we see that the end result of these flattering lips is that they didn't even want to hear about God anymore. The last thing that we actually see in Psalm 12 is that the Lord will protect his people. The Lord is watching, obviously. He notices the devastation of the afflicted. He hears the groanings of the needy. And so he will arise. He will take action. He will provide him with protection and safety. We know he will be able to do this because his words are pure. Silver tried in a furnace 7 times, so that all the impurities or possible imperfections, they're gone. It's a great contrast to the flattering lips we just spoke on. He would do what he says he would do. Paul gives this same reassurance to the church in Thessalonica. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I'll read verses 1 through 5, chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. He is faithful. The Lord is faithful. When the Lord sees that you are being bombarded with evil, his response is that he will strengthen and protect you. Now let's take a look at a few things that are not found in Psalm 12. The first major thing is that David, he doesn't really take much action physically. He prays, but he seems content with putting everything in God's control rather than seeking a solution himself. But that's where the power lies. The power lies in putting everything into God's hands. This is actually a much bigger issue than we might realize or choose to acknowledge. I'm not really a fisticuffs kind of guy. You probably figured that out already. But I can definitely have a smart mouth from time to time. You probably figured that out already, too. How often when, you know, we're scrolling down our Christian Twitter page, do we see something that is a little off and we feel like we just have to comment? It's the same concept. You have to turn it over to God. Pray for the individual. Of course, we have an obligation to speak truth and admonish when necessary. But if we are truly honest with ourselves, we're more than likely come to the conclusion that our constant back and forth with people, they do much more harm than good. Especially when these conversations, they deteriorate from a godly, ungodly debate into something far, far less meaningful. Our New Testament passage for this concept is found in Romans chapter 8. So turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, I'll read verses 14 through 21. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation wait eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from slavery and corruption into the freedom of glory to the children of God. The paraphrase of this is actually Michael Myrick. He told me to come up with a really cool title for my sermon, and I didn't, so my bad. But if there was a title for it, it would be found in these scriptures. It's that God's got it. We are to do our job and to establish peace and leave everything else up to him. The second factor not mentioned here are that our earthly struggles. David doesn't talk about any earthly struggles here. I imagine if you polled a group of people, especially those who are not spiritually mature, and you ask them to describe bad times, they're probably going to speak about finances. The longer I continue to do this adult thing, the harder it is for me to enact this concept, but this can't be our focus. I was singing the other day about how God might be up there listening to us when we sing praises him. And I can imagine his reaction to us singing the song, This World Is Not My Home. He's like, since when? Do our thoughts and actions reflect that of a person who's just a passing through? Where are our treasures laid? David likely does not make mention of these physical needs because he knows that God's got him. Even while fleeing from Saul or living in caves, He knew his needs were always going to be taken care of because they always had been. The Lord has been providing for his people since the very beginning, and we have no reason to believe that he's going to stop now. Jesus says something similar later on in Matthew chapter 6. So turn back to Matthew chapter 6. And I'll read verses 25 through 34. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, not for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field. Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough troubling of its own. Jesus is, to paraphrase, is like, why on earth would you be worried about all these things when the Lord even takes care of the grass which is thrown into the furnace? If even the grass and the birds, if even they're fed, then we surely have no need to worry. The last piece in Psalm 12 is that the Lord, he does say that he will protect his people, but he does not necessarily say that he will destroy the enemy, at least not immediately. The Lord will work in his time. I think oftentimes we pray for the state of the country or we pray for certain things, and what we really mean is, God, get that up out of here. We may not understand why he wouldn't remove the evil, but neither did Jonah. So God told both Jonah and us today why. Turn to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4, verses 5 through 11. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head and to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day and attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Shall I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between the right and left hand, as well as many animals? God has compassion on all, just as he had compassion on us. He wants all to be saved. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And he provides grace and mercy to make that possible. We, as followers of him, we have to take this same approach and this same mindset. When we ourselves grow to the point where we desire that all men be saved, it will assist us in being able to deal with the day-to-day struggles with those who may appear to be our enemy. Past this, if we claim to be godly, then we cannot rush God's judgment, or we risk being on the wrong side of it. The Lord does not give us anything that we cannot handle, and likely, we still have more endurance to exhaust. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36. Vengeance is mine, and retribution in due time. In due time their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people, and will have compassion on his servants. When he sees their strength is gone, and there is none remaining, bond or free. In due time. This is when God will enact his judgment. And even still, there's always a connection between God protecting his people and removing the evil. God is not simply our hitman to remove the people that we don't like. So now that we've looked at the things that are contained in Psalm 12 and the things that are not contained in Psalm 12, we now have a context for exactly what we should do when we feel alone in an evil world, in an evil generation. Using this context, we can provide two applications that we can go through quickly before I turn the sermon over to you. The first is that we need to make sure that we are actually on the correct side of Psalm chapter 12. The Bible gives a lot of either ors, and this is one of them. Either we are godly or we are ungodly. So we have to check our speech. Have we fooled ourselves into believing that we are okay? Do we engage in conversations that draw us closer to heaven, or others that push other people away? Do we provide justice to those around us? Do we love kindness? Do we walk humbly with God? All these questions are important to ask because, like verse 15 of Psalm 12 says, the wicked will strut, and especially when they see us involved in their vileness as well. It reminds me of what the prophet Nathan said to David after exposing his sin with Bathsheba. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel 12, I will start in verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I would do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. We must always make sure we are not giving the Lord's enemies cause to blaspheme his name, because his name deserves nothing more than glory and honor. We see this same concept in the New Testament in Romans chapter 2. In verses 17 through 24, when we feel holy and we let everyone know exactly how holy we are, but our actions don't live up, if they don't match up, that brings dishonor to God. But overall, when we look out into a lost world, into a dark world, we have to actually look in at ourselves and figure out what are we doing to help the situation. We are called to be a light to the world. A friend and I used to joke that the quickest prayers are said at the high school lunch table. It's just boom, real quick, so that nobody sees you. And this is a small example, but are we afraid to allow people to see us living faithfully? Are we ashamed? We talked earlier about public prayer and how your heart has to be right. So obviously I'm not saying to scream out your prayers wherever you go. However, people are supposed to see and be drawn to us as we live faithfully. And regarding to the messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, it talks about how the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Jesus establishes himself as that light. But the power isn't just in the fact that he is a light. It's that he contrasts and eliminates the darkness through his light, or his godliness, or his example. If we are to be followers of Christ, then we have to be a light in darkness too. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, I'll begin reading verse 13 down through verse 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are a light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. As we allow our light to shine, we are to bring glory to God. The focus on glorifying God, it ensures that our heart will be right in our actions. And I promise you, the more that you focus on glorifying Him, the less mental energy you have to spend on being upset about the world around you. So do not be ashamed to let the people around you know how different you are. At some point, if you're truly being a light to a dark world, you're going to have to stand up and say, hey, listen, I'm not that same guy from when you met me. Or I don't do those same things anymore because I know God now. If we have a heart like David and are truly concerned with the state of the world, then we will be concerned with godly people. And the only way to add more godly people is through our example and through our light in darkness. So if you're here today and you have not put Christ on in baptism, what are you waiting for? Wouldn't you like to have the opportunity to give your life to a God who is going to take care of you? You've heard His word today, so now it's on you. Do you believe it? Can you repent of your sins and leave them behind? Can you confess that Jesus is the Son of God before men? If so, we stand here ready to baptize you. And after that, you're going to be called to live faithfully forever. If you have put Christ on before, but you're struggling, this is the time for you to make those concerns known as well. If you have any needs, please come forward now as we stand and sing.